I imagine it must be difficult to be humble if you are a rock star. I mean, what they do is they stand in front of tens of thousands of people that all have their hands outstretched to them, singing along with them, calling out their name, shouting how much they love them, paying millions and millions, if not billions of dollars to them over the years because they make such great music. You can imagine that that would get to somebody's head a little bit. Well, when rock stars travel and they make arrangements for their concerts, they will send ahead of them a contract to help the people that are hosting them. They will send an advance team to let them know what the star requires for their comfort. This is known as a rider. A rider is a proviso or a stipulation. For example, if a singer has a nut allergy, they don't want a nut basket in their hotel room, for example. They may want a wake-up call. They might require a hotel that allows them to bring their little poodle with them or whatever it is. So that's always in a rider. And some of these can be, you know, quite reasonable and just helpful for the people receiving them. But some of them can go a little too far. Some can be quirky. Some can be downright ridiculous. Teen heartthrob Joe Jonas, when he does a concert, requires a hotel room to be stocked with 12 puppies. Guns N' Roses guitarist Axl Rose requests that he be given a watermelon in every hotel room, but not just any watermelon. It must be a square watermelon. They make those, by the way, in Japan. Pop singer Katy Perry's 45-page rider includes a stipulation that her dressing room be draped in cream or soft pink with flowers, but, quote, absolutely no carnations, unquote. It's in all caps in her capital, in her contract. Katy Perry also requires that her driver is under no circumstances to speak to her or to look at her in the rearview mirror. Kanye West requires that his drivers always wear 100% cotton fabric when they drive him anywhere. Madonna requires the furniture from her actual home in Los Angeles to be put in the hotel rooms where she stays so that she always feels at home. She also requires a brand new toilet seat to be installed on any toilet that she uses. Beyoncé's rider stipulates that her dressing room be heated to exactly 72 degrees Fahrenheit and that her bathroom be stocked with, quote, a minimum of 4 brand new white towels. Rihanna's rider requests 11 dressing rooms and offices, including one with a 6-foot comfortable large couch that she can nap on and a throw rug, which must be plush and, like her throw cushions, must be animal print, cheetah or leopard, but no sequins. Animals don't have sequins anyway, but anyway, it's in her contract. Dark curtains should have icy blue chiffon draped nicely on top. Well, when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to save the world as man and God, he was greeted by a welcoming committee. He had an advance team, and in fact, a lot of people don't know this, he had a rider. He had one little proviso of how he wanted to enter Jerusalem when he came to save the world. Some people call it the donkey rider. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. As I said, we're taking a break from our series in 1 Peter because it's Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is a one of the holidays that is celebrated by the Christian church and has been for centuries, that's actually based on the actual day that it happened. I don't know if you knew that or not, but a lot of the holidays that we celebrate, including Christmas, are just dates that people sort of picked out of a hat. But Palm Sunday is always the Sunday before Good Friday. Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose on the third day, which was Sunday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. And if you back that up by a week, that was the week that he entered Jerusalem. And so the triumphal entry is based on that. We know when Good Friday is each year. You might notice that it shifts slightly on the calendar. because it's based on the Jewish Passover, which, according to the Old Testament, needed to be calculated by the new moon. And so we know exactly when Passover is every year, and we know exactly when Good Friday is every year, and so we know when Palm Sunday is. John 12 is the end of Christ's ministry. Now, there's, you know, a whole bunch more chapters coming in John, but John spends the rest of his book talking about this last week of Christ's life, the Passion Week, it's sometimes called. This is where Jesus had set his face to Jerusalem, and although he has come to Jerusalem many, many times in his life, probably every year, in fact, one year we know that he came secretly, at other times he came with his parents, this time he would make quite an entrance. An entry that was both triumphant and humble. One that was predicted in the Old Testament. One that is still celebrated by Christians today. I'm going to read for you from John chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Until there this morning, we're going to see three observations of the triumphant entry so that we will understand Palm Sunday. We'll know the significance of this great day. We're going to see the reception of the humble king, the request of the hopeful Gentiles, and the rejection of the hateful Jews. So firstly, the reception of the humble king. Verse 9 says, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So this is 5 days to Passover, and the crowd here is called a large crowd. That means it was large. The Jewish historian Josephus said that at some Passovers, there were 2.7 million Jews that came there. That's excluding the Gentiles that came as well. So the city is packed with hundreds of thousands of people. And people that have come from all over. Remember that the Passover, it was required that you keep the Passover once a year if you were able. And so wherever you lived in Israel, you had to come to Jerusalem. So these are basically all of the Jews who could make it came to Jerusalem to make their annual sacrifice for their family's sins. And so the city is packed. The popularity of Jesus is at fever pitch. Thousands of people are there, and the news of him coming makes them go and find out where he's coming in, and they're waiting for him. They want to see him come in. You kind of think of the way it is today at the Oscars. You know, the Oscars, the event where we reward people for pretending to be other people. And when they show up, these actors, there's a red carpet and there's the paparazzi and everyone's flashing their cameras and cell phones or whatever. And I was in LA recently, just a few days before the Oscars, and already as I drove past there, there were people setting up, wanting to get near the front so that when the celebrities could come, they could take pictures of them and maybe get a selfie with them or who knows what. This is what it's like here. These people want to see Jesus. He's a celebrity. There's this air of excitement. They had been waiting for a Messiah to come for millennia, for 400 years since Malachi was the last prophet to write. They've now been waiting and just waiting. When's the Messiah coming? The Messiah was the one that was promised to David. Remember, Abraham was promised that from your line will come someone who will bless all the families of the earth. And when David came, he was told it's not only going to be from Abraham's line, but actually from your line, David. And he's going to be a king. And that you, David, you're a king, and there will never, ever be a lack of your dynasty, because one day there will be a king who sits on the throne forever. Which is why they call him the son of David. Yeah, they know that that's who he is. By now they figured out he comes from Bethlehem, the town of David. That through Joseph and Mary, he comes from this descendant of David. He's the king. And so they're waiting for him. He's going to come in. He's going to get rid of the Romans. This was something that had been attempted before. The Maccabean revolt showed a little bit of promise when Judas Maccabeus was able to overthrow the Gentile reign for just a few years until that was crushed. But he wasn't the Messiah. When the Messiah comes, he's going to throw off this Roman yoke once and for all and establish Israel as the primary land, establish his throne in Jerusalem where all of the nations will have to come there and will have to bow down to them, the Israelites. And so they're excited. And now, with him is Lazarus. Lazarus is the second most popular person on the planet. He's the one that was raised from the dead. Everyone had heard about the spectacular miracle that Jesus actually called someone out of a tomb. After 4 days, he came out, you know, bouncing around like a mummy. They had to unwrap him. And the people who saw this told everybody. And so now this guy, who's been to heaven and back, he's with Jesus. I mean, this is like the two biggest rock stars of all time coming together. Who would that even be today? Like Taylor Swift and Michael Jackson? I don't know. A sold-out concert. That's what's happening. 2.7 million Jews and all of them crying out for the Son of David to come with this Lazarus here. So there's this electricity of expectation. And so they take their cloaks. Imagine that. I mean, it's not like they have a whole set of different cloaks. You got your cloak, maybe you got two. Taking it off your back, this would be your leather jacket, this would be your camel hair coat, your cashmere, whatever it is that you have, taking it off and putting it on the ground, recognizing that when this king comes in, he shouldn't even be walking on the dirt. Rather walk on my clothes. And so they're putting their coats down. Some people don't have coats, and so they're pulling off leaves, palm branches off the trees and putting those down, making a red carpet for the celebrity, waving these branches, crying out, Hosanna, praise be to God, praise be to God. Why? Because the Son of David is here, the king's here. And then when Jesus comes in, he comes in on a donkey. What? Not a limousine, not an entourage, not a caravan of SUVs with a military escort. It's like showing up on a little Vespa or on a little electric skateboard. What is he doing here? Verse 12 says, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. A donkey. This is his final trip to Jerusalem. This is the climax of his ministry. And he's on a donkey. It's kind of an interesting request. He requested this donkey. He wanted this donkey. We read about that earlier in Matthew. Matthew gives us a little bit of the backstory. Chapter 21, verse 1. When they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, this is his advance team, go into the village. In front of you, immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he'll send them at once. Jesus doesn't request a white hotel room with a new toilet seat and icy blue chiffon draped there, 12 puppies waiting for him, and everyone to be dressed in cotton. But he does have a request. He wants to come in style. Not high style, he wants to come in low style. He's not a high roller, he's a low rider. He wants a donkey. And so there's this little backstory that Matthew gives us, which has got a couple of details that are just worth thinking about. He's going to be riding on the colt. A colt is a boy donkey. And it's a foal, it's called. It's a baby donkey. So it's a baby boy donkey. But Matthew tells us that it was with its mom. And so Jesus says, bring them both, because you don't want to separate the baby from the mom. But he doesn't ride the mom, which is a grown donkey, probably already been broken, that could seat somebody. We know from Luke that this donkey's never been ridden on. So Jesus has to tame the donkey supernaturally on the spot. He doesn't ride the tame one, he rides the one that's never been ridden on before. If you know anything about donkeys, which I didn't, but I researched it and now I do, I'm an expert. One thing I know about donkeys, two things. One, you don't stand behind them under any circumstances. They kick you. And two, you don't get on them unless they've already been broken by somebody who knows what they're doing. But Jesus gets on this baby donkey and rides it. And the disciples meet someone. Luke actually tells us what happens. The owner is there. The owner does say, hey, what are you doing stealing my donkeys? And they say, the master needs them. And he's like, oh, okay. Just like Jesus predicted. Jesus knew this would happen. By the way, if anyone asks you, just use this code phrase, master needs them. And they try it and it works. They're like, okay. Obviously, this man had some sort of vision or communication that he was to provide the transport for the King of Kings. And so he has this donkey. Remember that in the minds of the Jews, the Messiah was coming as a conquering, victorious warlord, a freedom fighter. He had already proven he was able to feed people supernaturally. He could provide food forever. He was able to do things no one else could do. And so he's coming to overthrow Rome. This is what the Pharisees were telling Pilate. This is what they were so worried about. Here's somebody calling himself king. He's a threat to Caesar. This is what the Pharisees would tell Pilate. And so Jesus wants to quell this fomenting rebellion. He wants to send the message up front. You've got it all wrong. I'm not coming to conquer. So he doesn't show up in a chariot with a war horse. He comes on a baby boy donkey as a suffering servant, not a conquering king. At least, not yet. This time he's coming to suffer. Before he can rule the world, he needs to save the world. And so he enters humbly. This is almost awkwardly modest. It doesn't make sense to the people. It's as if you went to the presidential inauguration and instead of the motorcade showing up with all of the lights and limousines, the president just drove himself there in a beat-up VW Beetle or something. Like, what's going on here? The reception of the humble king is charming. It's quirky. It's understated. It's modest. And it's perfect. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. I'm going to set you an example, he would say later that week, when no one wanted to wash the feet of the people in the room. He took off his clothes and put a servant's towel around him and bent down and would wash the feet of his own disciples. I'm doing this so that you can see what you should be like. I came to serve. I came to suffer. But what made this little donkey the perfect steed for the Messiah is that it was a fulfillment of a prophecy, a very important prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. I'm going to read it for you. Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah is the second last book in the Old Testament. It's a very, very important prophecy. One of the things that Zechariah prophesies is that the Jews will one day all be saved. In verse 9, Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Remember, Zion is a poetic name for Jerusalem because it was built on Mount Zion. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." What's interesting is the Old Testament does this all the time. Once you know what to look for, you see it in prophecies all the time, where there are these grandiose prophecies of the Messiah coming and ruling and reigning and conquering. And here it says, ruling from sea to sea, the whole world, bringing peace to all the people of the world. But then there'll be this one line, yeah, and he'll be humble riding a donkey. And so what tended to happen is that by this stage in Jewish history, the Jews were waiting for the Roman oppression to be overthrown, finally. And so whenever they saw verses about the Messiah, they just clung to those verses about him conquering and him ruling and him subduing the nations. And they would miss these little hints in between that said, yeah, but he's going to be humble. And he's going to suffer. He's going to be despised and rejected. He's going to be a man of sorrows. He's going to be riding on a donkey. And they would just be like, yeah, that doesn't make sense, but wow, he's going to rule the world. And they would focus on that. And so when Zechariah 9 says that he's going to come sitting on a donkey, and the next verse says he's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, he's going to, all of this mighty, powerful military imagery, he's going to undermine this. And instead of speaking domination over the nations, it says he's going to speak peace to the nations. Somehow Jesus is going to bring peace to the world. And so the Jews only saw the verses they wanted to about the Messiah's first coming, thinking there was only one coming. Of course, they had no idea that there would be a first coming that was humble and a second coming that would be victorious. And that he wasn't going to bring war against the Romans. He was going to bring peace for all. And not to the Jews only, but to all nations. And we're about to get a glimpse of that, which brings us to the second part of the story here, which at first seems a little out of place until you put it in the context of Zechariah. This, the request of the hopeful Gentiles. So we saw the reception of the humble king. Now we see the request of the hopeful Gentiles in verse 20. "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." And then Jesus starts speaking. So you kind of have this strange little, we're talking about the triumphal entry, but John puts this thing in, it's not with the other Gospels, but John says, in the milieu of this triumphal entry, with all these people putting down their cloaks and the palm branches and crying out, "The Son of David, the Son of David, the King of the Jews, the King of Israel," these Greeks show up. just a couple of Greeks. Now, you know, when a rock star comes to town, the groupies know that everybody wants a backstage pass, but the groupies know how to do it. You can't get to the star himself, but you go to the entourage. You buddy up with the entourage. They're the ones with the inside scoop. They're the ones that can get you in. And so that's what these guys do. They don't try to get to Jesus. Everyone's trying to get to Jesus. They go find the entourage. Philip and Andrew are standing over there. So they come to Philip. We want to see Jesus. It's a hopeful request. It's very poignant. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." I actually have a plaque, if you ever want to come and have a look up here. On my pulpit, there's a little brass plaque here that says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." John 12, verse 21. A friend gave it to me to remind me when I preach that the people are here to see Jesus. This is a very precious moment in the gospel history. That here are these no-name people. We don't even know their names. They're just Greeks. They're not even Jews. They're not of the people of God, but they're there to worship. They're like the Ethiopian eunuch who was a Gentile, who was reading the book of Isaiah and didn't understand it. They're like the centurion who's a Gentile, but he was a God-fearing man who was trying to help the Jews. These are people, they don't really have any hope. There's no way they can be saved. The only way to be saved is to be Jewish, but they're there, and here's Jesus, and he's the king of the Jews, and they want to see him. And so they come with this hopeful request, these tourists do. Philip and Andrew take up their cause, and I think it's because Philip and Andrew have seen firsthand that when somebody really, really wants to see Jesus, then Jesus really, really wants to see them. Can you think of some examples in the Gospels? Think of the wee little man, Zacchaeus, the tax collector, that could never get near Jesus, probably, being a tax collector, but he really, really wanted to see Jesus. So what did he do? Climbed the sycamore tree. And Jesus stops right there, calls him down, and says, "I must eat at your house tonight." Divine appointment. Jesus wanted to see him. You think of the cripple man who his friends dropped him through the roof. Jesus didn't say, "This is inappropriate. You need to stand in line. I'm busy teaching here." He healed him on the spot. What about the immoral woman who crashed the dinner party? Starts crying on Jesus' feet. "Oh, if he knew who this was, he wouldn't let her touch him," says the Pharisee in his heart. And Jesus loves this woman for doing what she does. You see the Pharisee himself, Nicodemus, wanting a clandestine meeting with Jesus at night, and Jesus meets with him one-on-one. A Pharisee, Nicodemus. And you often see a swarm of little street urchins, you know, little kids that just, they want to be with Jesus, and the disciples are like, no, he's a busy man. He doesn't play around with kids. Jesus loves the kids. So Philip has seen this over and over. When someone really wants to see Jesus, Jesus really wants to see them. And so these Greek tourists show up and they're like, "We want to see Jesus." And he's like, "I'm going to make it happen." And he goes and he gets Andrew, Peter's brother, and they go together and they go talk to Jesus. There's something happening here. It doesn't even tell us, we don't see what happens when they meet Jesus. We don't even see if they do. I assume that they do. But that's not really what's relevant. The reason John is mentioning this is because of another lay of prophecy being fulfilled from Zechariah 9. Because remember, Zechariah 9 said, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim," the Jews, "the war horse from Jerusalem," the Jews. "The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, to the Gentiles. And he shall rule from sea to sea." These are his subjects as well. "And from the river to the ends of the earth." So in the very prophecy that says your king is going to come to Jerusalem, the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, riding on a donkey, he's also coming not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And so John says, Jesus came in to Mount Zion, he came on a donkey, and there were these Greeks who wanted to see him. The prophecy is already being fulfilled. The prophecy is, you see these glimpses that he didn't just come for this one group of people. This is very important because in those days, people had this idea that you had your gods and we have our gods. And the Jews, they have Yahweh from the Bible. And they have their Messiah coming for them. And the Greeks, well, you have Zeus. And the Romans, they have Jupiter. And whatever, wherever you are, you have your God. But Zechariah was saying, no, this is the God. And when he comes to save, he's not just going to save you, he's going to save everybody. Anybody who wants it, even these Greeks. And so the Greeks are asking for his attention, and this demonstrates that Jesus is in sync with the Old Testament. And then look what happens, verse 23. Jesus answered them. Now, it's kind of unclear, like, is Jesus talking to Philip and Andrew, and they're just like, what? We just asked about the Greeks. Why are you preaching a sermon at us? Or are the Greeks with them? It's not really clear, and it doesn't really matter. That's not the point. John is communicating that the prophecy is being fulfilled, that even the Greeks are coming. And look at what Jesus says about this when he hears that these Gentiles want his attention. He says, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What Jesus is saying is, the hour has come to pick sides. Anyone who wants to, including the Greeks, including the Gentiles, they can follow me. Anyone. And if anyone picks me and is my servant, the Father will honor him. I'm how you get to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus constantly said, right? I'm the way. The time's come for people to pick sides. These Greeks are picking rightly. They were outsiders. His affirmative response here declares good news, not only for these hopeful Greeks who are there, but for all Gentiles who are outside the covenant. Jesus came for the whole world. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is good news. This is good news for you. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain, so this is verse 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is an interesting image. Paul uses this image as well, doesn't he? In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36. I know the ladies are studying this in the ladies' Bible study. It's an interesting image. If a grain of wheat dies, it bears fruit. Now, what that means is, if you have a single grain, what is grain used for? It's used to make bread. It's used to feed people, right? If you have a single grain, it's just on its own. It can't really do anything. It can't even feed one person. You can eat it. You're still going to be hungry. But if that grain gives up being a grain, and it goes into the ground, and it's buried, it comes up as a, I don't know what you call it, more grain. It bears much fruit. You plant the seed, and it starts bearing fruit that can now be turned into bread that can feed the world. So as long as you've got the seeds, they mean nothing. Once you plant the seeds, they become a crop. Now they're actually useful to keeping people alive, and you can make as much as you need. So it's an interesting image that Jesus is using of himself. Paul uses it the same way. You want to know what the body's like? Well, you put it in the ground and it comes out and it is glorified. It's going to be better. Here Jesus is saying, you put me in the ground? If I don't die, it's just me. If I do die and you put me in the ground, when I come up, I'm going to be able to feed the world. Save the world. So this is a necessary thing that Jesus knows. He's coming to Jerusalem to die. And he knows, unless I die, there's going to be no fruit. You have to always remind yourself, we just take the Christian story like, yes, Jesus came and he lived and then he died on the cross and he rose again and he knew he was going to rise again anyway, he was going to go to heaven anyway, and okay, now we all get to be saved. Hold on a second. He's the rock star. He's the actual most important person in the universe. He lives in heaven for all eternity past. He's not lacking anything. Why does he need to come down here and slum it with us? And walk on our dirt. And be rejected. And suffer. And bear sin that he didn't commit. He doesn't have to do that. But he's choosing to. He wants to. He could escape this at any point. And the only thing that would be lost is us. And so you see why he chooses not to escape this? Because of us. Because of his love for us. In the Garden of Gethsemane, remember that when Peter tries to defend him with the sword, and Jesus says, put away your sword. Don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels that could do a better job with you and your sword? You can't even take the guy's head off you. Hit his ear. Angels don't miss. I could get 12 legions of them. Would you prevent me from this suffering, this cup that I'm supposed to drink for the world? This is why I came. And so this is what he means when he says this grain of wheat. One grain of wheat isn't enough to feed people. You have to bury it. It has to die. It has to stop being itself so that it can be born again, as it were, be resurrected with all this fruit. And so Jesus is inviting the Greeks and the Jews and anyone else to join his mission, to pick sides. But you must be willing to lose your life. Whoever wants to keep his life will lose it. If you're so precious that you're not willing to die, Jesus is like, I'm willing to die for you. You need to be willing to die for me. If you're so consumed with your own little world and keeping yourself safe and happy, and I don't want to give up my rights, and I don't want to give up my freedom, and I don't want to give up my lifestyle, and I don't want to give up my choices, and I don't want someone ruling over me, you're like the grain that doesn't want to die. You're like the grain that wants to stay a little grain. You're absolutely useless. But if you are willing to give up your life for Jesus, you will have life for eternity. And you'll be useful. You'll be able to tell others and spread it as well. Now, just a little caveat. It doesn't mean every single person who becomes a Christian will be persecuted to the point of death. We know that just from experience. It doesn't mean you will die if you become a Christian. But it does mean that you could die, that you'd be willing to die, that there's nothing that you keep for yourself. There's nothing that you're not willing to give up for Jesus. I mean, he might just call you to give up something way less than your life. It could just be your job. I know people that have lost their jobs because they won't lie at work. They won't do what their boss tells them to do, which is illegal. And they say, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I have to honor the Lord. And so the boss says, I'll just get someone else who can do it for me. I know people that have lost their jobs because they're Christians. It's not their life, but they were willing to give up their life and they gave up their job. It might be your family. You close to your family? Try being the one person in your family who gets saved and has to bring the bad news that everybody else in your family is wrong. Try be popular then. I know people that have lost family because they became Christians. I've told you about the young man, one of the most impactful moments in my early Christian walk. I was in a college ministry, and they were doing a baptism of this young Asian man, young guy, I guess he was about 19 or 20, in the college group, and he was giving his testimony at his baptism that he had grown up Buddhist, his whole family was Buddhist, and when he told them that he was becoming a Christian and was getting baptized, they said, if you get baptized, you are dead to us. And that he said, I will never see my family again after today. And he was crying. He was just crying and crying. I have no more family. But you are my family. And then we were all crying and crying. This 19, 20-year-old man is willing to give up his family for the Lord. And you need to realize that if you come to Jesus, he may ask you to give something up. It might be some of your money because you need to support the ministry. It might be a relationship, the person that you're in love with, the person that you're living with, but you realize Jesus doesn't want you to live with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You need to break up with them or marry them, and they don't want to marry you, and now there's a big breakup, and now you're crying, and you had to give this up to become a Christian. Jesus says you need to be able to give up everything to become a Christian. Take up your cross, your instrument of death, and follow me. Tertullian, who was a 2nd century AD church father, we call these early church leaders, he was addressing a Roman Empire when he said, he said, "We," meaning we Christians, "we are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't just exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. That comes from Tertullian. When the Romans were killing Christians, and he was making the statement, "The more you kill us, the more we are. Because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." That's what Jesus is saying. You put the seed in the ground, it grows and bears much fruit. You need to be willing to be put in the ground to bear fruit. He goes on to say, "And you frustrate your purposes, because those who see us die wonder why we do, for we die like the men you revere, not like slaves or criminals." It's not like these Christians were running away trying to not die. They were volunteering to die. And then he gives an example of a person who became a Christian because of the way he saw Christians die. His name was Aglaus. Aglaus was a Roman citizen, and he was witnessing the persecution of Christians. And at one point, these soldiers had lined these Christians up. This was in the year 320 AD, and there were 40 Christians. And so they stripped these Christians naked, and they made them stand in the snow until they recanted, and they had to, the task they were given is to offer a pinch of incense on a little altar to a Roman god, which was a way of saying, it doesn't matter if we worship Jesus or not, we'll also worship the Roman gods. That's all the Romans wanted, is that you would also worship their gods. And the Christians were the only group that said, "No, we won't do it." And so they lined these 40 Christians up in the snow and said, "You're going to stand there until you do this." And they all stood there freezing to death. And one of the onlookers, one of the Romans, Aglaus, was watching. And when he just saw their complete resolve and peace and joy as they were dying, he took off his clothes and stood with them and said, "I'm a Christian too." He could tell there's something real about this religion. It's not just token. It's not superstition. It's not what people just do culturally. This is real. These people are willing to die for this. What about you? Is your Christianity something you do because we happen to live in a place and a time where it's comfortable, you can do it? You can be a Christian, no one's going to fire you, no one's going to kill you. Or is this real to you? Well, Jesus died for you. Are you willing to die for him? We also learn a little something here from Andrew, don't we? Philip and Andrew. Remember, Philip was the one that told Nathanael about Jesus. Philip is the one who calls Andrew to Jesus. And now Philip is the one that gets Andrew and they go call Jesus for the Greeks. He's an introducer. He's a networker. And you can be like him too. Once you have access to Jesus, you can be that access for other people. How? Just by telling them about Jesus. The world's out there. It's up to us to go and bring them to Jesus. And that's what we see this truth acknowledged from one of the least likely sources, which brings us to our third point, the rejection of the hateful Jews. Verse 9, when the large crowd, so we're back in John 12, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So, because all the crowds were gathering to see this guy raised from the dead, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So they were planning on killing Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. Now they see, well, there's Lazarus. If we kill Jesus, people are just going to go to Lazarus. We've got to kill Lazarus as well. What a hateful response. Again with the murder. These guys always just, their solution to everything is just kill it. Can you imagine being one of the elders who missed the elders meeting? You know, if one of our elders can't make the elders meeting, then as soon as the minutes are available, he reads the minutes to catch up. And the minutes are a record of everything that happened in the meeting. So imagine that. You're the elder. You miss the meeting. You get the minutes emailed to you. And in it there it says, you know, a vote was taken among the elders to increase support to one of our missionaries. Passed unanimously. A vote was taken to divert funds to fix the leak in the roof of the church. Vote passed unanimously. There was a vote taken to assassinate one of the rival ministers in town. Passed unanimously. You're like, what? Firstly, there's no such thing as a rival minister. We're all on the same team here, right? Secondly, you don't kill the guy. Are these people not even pretending to be priests anymore? Are they not even trying to look like godly leaders of a nation? They're like, we don't care that this person's preaching the same God we are to the same people. He's popular and we're not. They're all flocking to him because he can do this whole raise people from the dead thing. And instead of realizing, well, maybe the guy's got some spiritual game, if he can raise someone from the dead, they're like, we just have to kill him and the guy he raised and then it'll all go away. All in favor of, say, I. It's like they're not even pretending to be spiritual leaders. They're the mafia. You cross them, you sleep with the fishes. And the commoners get it. The Greeks get it. The leaders of the religion, they miss it completely. They just want to kill him. And the application for you is, don't be that guy. Don't be the person that completely misses the point. I've had conversations with this. Sometimes people find out, oh, you're a pastor, you're a Christian, or whatever. And the Bible says this, but then it says this, and how do you explain this? And well, how could this be true if that? And it's like, are you missing the whole point of the whole message because there's this one little thing you don't understand? Don't be that person. If Jesus can raise someone from the dead, let's just stick with that for a little. Not, okay, well, let's take that evidence off the table. We don't like that evidence. We're going to kill it. Don't miss Jesus because he came on a donkey. He wasn't what you were expecting. This is what it looks like today, to miss Jesus when he comes on a donkey because he's not what you're expecting. You'll hear someone say this: the God I believe in wouldn't send people to hell for that. What I'm expecting about the God I want to worship is that he has this view about this sin that I do, that it's actually okay. It's just love. People must love each other. It doesn't matter. This whole transgender thing, this whole homosexuality thing, this whole abortion thing, whatever, none of that matters. People must just all love each other. They mustn't all be so judgmental. We must all just get along. You know, the God I believe in would dot, dot, dot. See, as soon as you say the God I believe in, you're looking for something that's not in the Bible. Unless the God you believe in is the one in the Bible. And that's what happened. We're looking for this Messiah. The Pharisees wanted a Messiah to come and get rid of the Romans and elevate them. That's what they were waiting for. So when one comes in and he's riding a donkey and he's fulfilling all the prophecies and he's doing everything right, but he's condemning them for their sin, they're like, we're just going to kill him. The God I believe in wouldn't call me wrong. The God I believe in wouldn't tell me to stop doing what I'm doing. So if you don't know Christ today, you can know him right now. You just need to let go of everything else that you want and focus on who he is and what he has to offer. And let me tell you, it's worth it. There's nothing you'll ever give up that'll ever compare to what you get when you get Christ. It doesn't matter what happens in this life. It could be difficult. You could lose things. You could lose people. You could lose your life. And the instant you end up in heaven, your first thought will be, worth it. There is no one who gets to heaven and thinks, meh, it just doesn't happen. Because when you get to heaven, you get Christ. And you can only conceive of how beautiful Christ is right now to a certain level. But you have no idea what it's like to see someone radiating with the righteousness and the glory of the infinite God. But when you see him, it'll be worth it. If you don't know Christ today, what are you waiting for? Well, I've got these things I want to do. I'm going to put it off. I know it's real, but I'm not quite ready to give up this relationship. I'm not quite ready to give this up. I know what I'm doing is wrong, and I need some time. I'm still young. I'll do this when I'm older. Whatever your excuse is, you know what you are? You're the self-important celebrity who says, I need a new toilet seat every time I sit down. I'm only coming if I can have the perfect temperature and it can be perfectly comfortable and I can have my Christianity, but I can keep my lifestyle and I can keep my relationships and I can keep my money and I can keep my self-esteem and I can keep everything the way I want. Then I'll come. Jesus, you give me that and I'm yours. And Jesus says, don't bother. You come to me, you need to be willing to lose your life. You want to keep your life? You're going to lose it. You're willing to lose your life, you come to me, you can live forever. That's the choice. Don't be the guy that needs puppies, that needs everything perfect, that needs Jesus to do stuff for you. You know what he did for you? He lived for you, he died for you, and he rose again for you. Jesus is worthy of everyone's worship. So, if you are a Christian, bring others to Jesus. Be an Andrew, be a Philip. And if you're willing to follow in his humble footsteps and even give up your life, you're in a good place. But if you have conditions, if you have a rider, and you're saying you're more worthy than Jesus, who came in on a donkey. And these are lessons that we learn from the one who came in triumphant humility. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day once a year that we can put aside and just remember the humility of our glorious King. I pray that you would help us to be humble, that we would be servants, that we would not feel entitled, but that we would feel grateful for all that our dear Lord and Savior and King did for us. We praise you, Lord Jesus, and we love you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.